Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We wish to look at the words that we have in verse 8. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And so on. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8. Thursday evening is a night when we have a Bible study, not as much as preaching, it's a Bible study, but we look at God's Word. And we have been looking at God's Word in Philippians, seeing how zealous the Apostle Paul is for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite astounding that this man, who once was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who was so anti the gospel, now becomes the main advocate and the main apostle for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. How does his journey begin? It begins with a voice from heaven speaking to him. You find that the beginning of the Old Testament, the Lord God, Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord God as they were walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God comes and speaks to Adam at the beginning of the Old Testament. And it never struck me until I looked at this text that from Adam, you have descended from him, going right down through Noah and Abraham and Moses to David. You ultimately have the seed of the woman, Christ himself, the blessed. That begins with a voice from heaven. When you come to the New Testament, as I say, I didn't recognize the similarity how in the New Testament we have the full fruition of what is said here in Genesis, what is called the Protoevangelium of verse 16, which is the first gospel that is preached in Genesis 3:16. The seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That is fulfilled in the New Testament. But once again, this is what I never identified until I came to look at this, that when God was going to bless the Gentiles, again there is a voice from heaven. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ this time. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks to the apostle. And the apostle is brought to his knees. And for 3 days, he is in darkness. And I believe they're wrestling with his own sin, until the scales fall from off his eyes and he comes into the full fruition of what is preached here in Genesis 3:16. And once again, from that, the Lord sends forth a great blessing, now not just unto the nation of Israel, but to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, this voice from heaven. And I will, God willing, we will see this evening that the voice that came from heaven and that spoke to the apostle is the same voice that spoke to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Gethsemane. What a wonderful picture we have then of the picture of the gospel here in Genesis 3. And the first thing we really need to understand here is that we are dealing with history. We're dealing with history. We're not dealing with a parable. We're not dealing with something that's merely a picture. We are dealing with history. The history of the world. Now, there are those that will reject Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis as history. I remember once before mentioning the fact that in the manse we received a tract through the door from the local church. And that local church was, or is, semi-evangelical. You wouldn't call it an out-and-out liberal. It's certainly not out-and-out evangelical either, but it's certainly not liberal. But their leaflet begins on the front page by saying that we don't now believe in the six-day creation because science has disproved that. This is a way of them reaching out to the world. We don't believe in the six-day creation because science has disproved it. Well, apart from the fact that science hasn't disproved it, I would have thought that science has also disproved that a man can be crucified on a cross, die, put into the grave for 3 days, and yet could rise again. Has science not disproved that? In which case, if you begin down the road of speaking about the history of Genesis as being disproved by science, then you disprove the whole of the gospel. You disprove the whole of the Bible. But we've discovered that Jesus himself accepts the authenticity of the early chapters of Genesis. And remember when he spoke about marriage, how in the Old Testament God winked at the fact that they had many wives. But he says it was not always the case from the creation of the world. And he gives the account of Adam and Eve. One man to one woman. Peter says that we have a more sure word of prophecy that we do well to heed, take to, that we take heed to. Holy men of old were moved as they were, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We can come to the Bible and we can be assured that when we have the Bible is God-breathed. It has been given to us not just by Moses or by Jeremiah or any of these great prophets. It has been given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is indeed and in truth not the word of man, but the very word of God. So we come this evening and we see that Genesis is history. Now, someone might say to you, like that congregation out where we stay, science has disproved the scripture, putting scripture against science. The question is not whether the scripture contradicts science, which it doesn't do, but the question is, does science contradict science? Does science contradict science? And the fact is, it does. To suggest that nothing plus nothing brings a universe is contrary to every single scientific knowledge that we ever have. It's even against mathematics. You cannot start with nothing and end up with a universe. Either that or the universe itself must be eternal and infinite. And that is simply blind faith. We have the word of God, and we are told that the infinite and the eternal God created all things out of nothing. And that, very good. So that when we come to the word of God this evening in Genesis 3, we're not only coming to history, we are coming to our history. The history of mankind. It is not an abstract history simply of Adam. It is the history of every single one of us, going back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. You might know who your parents are. You might know who your grandparents are, or your great-grandparents, or you might go into some of these websites and they'll take you back a few generations. How far can you go back? But my friend, we can all go back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. They are our first parents. And what do we discover about our first parents? Our first parents were created, we are told in the previous chapter, that they were created all very good. That chapter 1. So God, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female, created he them. Adam and Eve were created rational beings. You see that even in verse chapter 3. How when they fall, their conscience is awakened. That makes them different to every other animal, every other being that you can find in this world. Man is a rational creature. Not only can evolution not tell you where this world comes from, evolution cannot explain to you why man is a rational being that has a conscience and that is able to know that he is accountable to a higher being, a lawgiver. Man is not. Whether you like it or not, man knows and has a conscience, and that is what you see with Adam and Eve. When they fall, and the Lord comes to them walking in the garden in the cool of the day, we discover that they hide themselves from God. But even before you come to that, in verse 7, their eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. In verse 7, you discover that Adam has a conscience. As soon as he sins against God, as soon as Adam and Eve sin against God, they have a conscience and they try to do something about it. They try to cover themselves. That is telling you that the constitution of man is completely different to any other creature. You see that also with the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. I believe personally that Paul, already before he ever comes to the Damascus road, he has already got a conscience. We are told specifically that the clothes of Stephen, after Stephen had been stoned, were laid at the feet of a man called Saul. Now, what does Saul do when he sees the death of Stephen? Jesus tells us, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He's got pricks of conscience. And what is he going to do to satisfy these pricks of conscience when he sees Stephen being put to death? And when he hears Stephen witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes even more belligerent towards Christianity. It is as though Saul at that point is seeking to extinguish even his own conscience by going and persecuting God's people. But Jesus stops him in the way. You see, that is the way man is. Man has a conscience. The evolutionist cannot understand where that comes from. Why is man acting as though he is accountable to a higher lawgiver if there is no higher lawgiver? He doesn't act as though there is no lawgiver. He acts as though there is. And he does something about it. The apostle, I believe Saul, began to persecute God's people because he wanted to extinguish his own conscience. Adam and Eve, at the beginning, they sewed together fig trees, thinking that that would be sufficient. And when the voice of the Lord came to them, they hid behind the trees of the garden. Their conscience was awakened. And my friend, that's the way God deals with the sinner. That is the way God deals with a sinner. His conscience is awakened. You can have a conscience that's asleep. You can quench your conscience. You can push it down. The knowledge of God, you can hold it in unrighteousness. And you can seek to quell your conscience. But when the Lord begins to deal with a sinner, he begins to awaken the conscience to his own sinfulness, to his own need of being reconciled to a holy God. I remember years ago, a man that was converted. And I've mentioned this before, if you haven't heard it. He was awakened. His conscience was awakened. He went to church this day and the Lord spake to him. And his conscience was all of a sudden awakened. And he would come to God's house every day miserable. His conscience was awakened. Some of the young people in the congregation, they were really concerned. They were worried and all the rest of it. God's people rejoiced, because they saw a man whose conscience was being awakened. Then another minister up north had spoken to a man who wasn't going to church, and he began to come out to church and he began to attend church. And then one day, one of the neighbors said to the minister, "What have you done to my neighbor? What a terrible position he's in." And the minister immediately knew him. The Lord was dealing with his conscience. When Adam and Eve sinned, they're not like some brute beast of the field. They have a conscience. And that conscience was awoken. How did the Lord awaken the conscience of these two? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the voice. Whose voice is this? Whose voice is it that we're hearing here? Well, we are told it is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, Yahweh Elohim. It is the Lord God that is calling him. But when you come to John's gospel, you discover that no man has seen Lord God. Who has ever seen the Lord God? John tells us at the very beginning of his gospel, in the prologue to his gospel, verses 1 to 18. You want to look at the prologue to John's gospel, it's verses 1 to 18. The very last verse of that prologue, verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." It is the Son who at all times has made a declaration of God the Father. Not only in the New Testament, where he actually comes into this world, and he is the one where all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. But throughout the Old Testament, it is through Christ, through the Son, that God is revealing himself. In Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord God comes in, it is the impression you've got here, is one who is coming like a man. It's what you call a theophany. A revelation of God coming, as it were, trying on human nature. And you find that throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It is either Christ himself, or it is a testimony about Christ. Remember how Christ says about the Old Testament, "They are the scriptures that testify of me." They're testifying of Christ. And in testifying of Christ, they are testifying of God, Jehovah. So it is Christ who comes into the garden here and makes a declaration. He is the one who is the judge. He's the one who ultimately will be the judge at the end of the day. And here he comes as the one who reveals that judgment, the judgment that is to come. Well, he comes, and we are told it is his voice, the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah coming. Adam heard a voice. He saw one coming in the cool of the evening, and he heard his voice speaking. The apostle Paul, when he was Saul, was in the road to Damascus, and he heard a voice speaking. And my friend, is it not the case even today that it is the voice of Jesus Christ that is heard in the midst of the congregation? It's the voice of the Good Shepherd, not a voice audible that you will hear, but that by his word and by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit comes and he declares the things of Christ. And the voice, the outward voice of the preacher may be heard, but the voice of Christ not heard. But when a sinner begins to hear the voice of Christ, that's a different thing altogether. He's no longer simply hearing the voice of the preacher. He is hearing Christ being preached. He's hearing Christ being preached. Number one. And years ago, and he said that he sat under the sound of the gospel for many, many years. And he heard many, many sermons. But he never heard the voice of Christ. Until one day, Christ began by his word and spirit to speak to him. He was awakened. His conscience was awakened. He began to realize his sinfulness. And ultimately, Christ, in speaking to him, the scales fell from off his eyes. And he embraced Christ, freely offered to him in the gospel. The voice of the Lord Jesus came. He was none other than the Son of God. And he was walking. The Lord is walking in the garden. He heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is the same garden that Adam had been placed in. This is the garden that the Lord, and you would have thought the Lord coming to him would have come in thunderous voices, and he maybe did. But it says that he came walking to him. Adam never came to the Lord. The Lord came to Adam. The Lord came to Adam. And the Lord came to Adam in judgment. As had been set out before him in the covenant of works, or what is called the covenant of life. Now there are those that will deny that there is such a covenant. That when Adam was placed into the garden, there was no covenant made with him. It wasn't a covenant. The principal argument you will have for that is that covenants in the scripture, all contain grace. Whereas God's administration with Adam has no grace. You go to the covenant, the later covenants with Noah, it's a covenant of grace, not of works. A covenant with Abraham, it was a covenant of faith. It was a covenant of grace, not of works. And the same with the covenant with Moses, with David, and the new covenant signified in Jeremiah that would be brought forth in the New Testament. The New Testament in Christ is a covenant of grace. Every covenant that you have in Scripture is based upon grace, but not the covenant with Adam. And that is why there are those who will say there is no covenant with Adam. Indeed, none other than Professor Murray indicates that there is no covenant with Adam for this very reason. This is an Adamic administration, not a covenant. But the question is there no grace in the dealings with Adam? And the Westminster Confession and the Reformers believed that there was. Not in the terms of the government, of the covenant, but actually entering into covenant at all was gracious on the part of God. Whether God entered into a covenant or not, Adam was still duty-bound to be obedient to his Creator. Adam was duty-bound to keep the Ten Commandments. The moral law was written into his own constitution. He had been made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and in holiness. He knew God. He knew God. He had intimate knowledge of God. And he knew God's law, the Ten Commandments. But that law was even put in terms of a covenant in one simple command, and that is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But God graciously, says the confession, God graciously entered into a covenant with Adam and said to Adam, if thou wilt fulfill the terms of the covenant, you will enter into eternal life. The tree of life is there. It is open to you. How gracious God was to Adam. The covenant of works, although a covenant on Adam's part, demanding perfect works, yet God had graciously entered into it with him when he didn't need to. But Adam broke the covenant. Adam broke that covenant. And now he hears the voice of the Lord coming towards him, walking to him, calling his name. And Adam hides. Adam and Eve, they hide from the Lord. The Lord comes in the cool of the day. What does that mean? The cool of the day. And what does it mean to us? Adam, the Lord came walking. He heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Why bother saying it's the cool of the day? Well, the word cool there is the word ruach. It's the same word, ruach Elohim, Spirit of God. It's breath. It is the Spirit. And it would appear that at the cool of the day, in the evening of the day, perhaps it's been a warm, hot day, a beautiful day in the Garden of Eden. Everything is there. And then it comes to the cool of the day, maybe a slight breeze. It's the end of the day. Why are we told the end of the day? By that and what goes before it, we are told that as soon as Adam took of the fruit of the tree, only one thing happened. God did not come immediately. Adam partook of the fruit of the tree. Probably the fruit, the fruit was taken somewhere in the heat of the day, in the height of the day, when everything was so splendid in the Garden of Eden. The height of the sun is there. Everything is so beautiful. God has given them everything. And yet at that point, they partake of the fruit. But God does not come then. He leaves them. We know that he leaves them because we are told he came specifically at the end of the day. And they had time in between hand to make for themselves fig leaves, sewing them together to make an apron. They had time to do all that. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that whether someone hears the voice of the gospel or not, they are still guilty. Adam and Eve were guilty the moment they disobeyed God. And whether God came to them at the end of the day and challenged them, or whether he did not, their conscience was telling them that things were not as it once had been. And the promise of the devil was not being fulfilled. That tells you that someone may not hear the gospel today. Pagan lands have not heard the gospel. Yet they still know that there's a God. They've never heard the preaching of the gospel, but they still know there's a God. They still make for themselves false gods. They make for themselves idols. They make for themselves fig trees, thinking that that will save them. It won't save them. It won't save you or me either. Adam was blessed because at the end of the cool of the day, rather than God leaving them and immediately bringing judgment upon them, he walked to them. He came to them and he spoke to them. My friend, that tells you, ultimately, at this point, that salvation can only be of grace. It can no more be of works. Only when God came and challenged them, they hid themselves. They hid themselves. Before, they thought they could hide behind fig tree leaves. Now they think they can hide behind the trees of the garden. The very trees that God had given to them to be a blessing. They're now hiding behind the tree. My friend, how appropriate that is today. People make a god of this world. They make a god of the things of this world, the trees of this world, that have been given to us as a blessing. And they think that by saving a tree, that they can please God. Hiding behind greenishes, hiding behind the trees, hiding behind the things of this world, things that we're giving as a blessing. Now at the cool of the day, I believe he left that till the cool of the day to show us that whether he came or not, they already knew that they had no fellowship with God. And he also comes at the end of the day to show to them that salvation is all of grace and that there is nothing that they can hide behind now. Because he's now going to bring to them a word of hope. Glorious. It's a word of hope that the Apostle Paul speaks of, isn't it? Paul is brought to the ground in Damascus when the Lord spake to him, when this voice spake to him from heaven. He ended up falling to the ground. He's taken up, and for 3 days he's in darkness. Possibly those sins that before had been pricking his conscience, now rising up before him. And he's now seeing the sinfulness of sin. Adam and Eve had to be brought out from behind these trees and shown the sinfulness of sin, the consequence of the rebellion against God. And now the Apostle Paul sees something of the hope that is to be found, not in himself, not in his own works, not in his own good deeds, but in one place and one place alone. And it's the same place that the voice in Genesis 3 point to which Adam was pointed, to the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Adam was pointed to exactly the same place. But Paul is more explicit, isn't it? We're now into the New Testament. It's not just a promise of the seed of the woman. It is a promise from Jesus, the Savior himself, who has come and fulfilled all that you read in verse 16 about crushing the head of the serpent. Paul is now the recipient of that glorious gospel. That's why the Apostle Paul comes to the church at Philippi. That's why he comes to them and he encourages them in the gospel. That's why he encourages Timothy, the young preacher, not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that that believeth. He heard the voice walking in the ruach, the cool of the evening. And he challenges them, where art thou? Where art thou, Adam? That's what Augustine, wasn't it Augustine, who was off the rails, was one day walking along and he heard a preacher, can't remember who the preacher was, and he was preaching from this verse, where art thou, Adam? And as Augustine passed, he heard it, and he heard the words, where art thou, Augustine? And he was awakened to his own need. What a wonderful picture then we have. Adam and covenant, but breaking the covenant. But the second Adam, fulfilling the covenant. The one Adam, the first Adam, a covenant of works graciously entered into by God the Father. The second, a covenant of grace, graciously entered into by God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Blessing poor sinners. That's why the Apostle Paul encouraged the church at Philippi to know nothing but the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who had been prophesying way back in Genesis 3:16.